But this talk is geared at this line right up here. How do we think about the text was written for them then? How do we think about how our people relate to the people them then? And it's called Connecting to the Gospel. Okay, you may remember on the worksheet, after we ask you to come up with the argument, I think in question 3, that the original author had to his original audience. Question 4 is we ask, how do these things relate to the gospel? How do they relate to Christ? I know not everybody on here thinks that that's an appropriate next step. I'm going to try to make the case that it is an appropriate next step. But then we're going to have to wrestle through, how do we do that well? There's ways we could do it poorly. And one of the ways that sometimes in church history this has been done poorly is people realize, aha, I'm preaching to Christians, so I've got my text. And what I do is I go straight to the cross. And this becomes something like an allegory. Maybe a funny example would be, how many stones does David pick up when he's going to fight Goliath? How many? And one of the ways you could do this, I think this was Nicholas's worksheet, you know, faithful pastor, faithful brethren, but he said, these 5 stones represent the 5 points of Calvinism. Right, Nick? Isn't that what you... And while that might be one way to get to the gospel, I would argue that's probably not a wise way, because the original audience, them then, didn't understand. Nick's already got a sermon for Sunday now, so. So this is what we're after today. So here's what I want you to do, though, because I don't believe that everyone in here is convinced that this principle that we're going to wrestle through is maybe a principle that you bring into your studies. I want to make a case that it's coming out of the scriptures. So with someone next to you, in whatever language you like, I'd like you to read or skim, actually just skim, Luke 24, verses 13 through 49. You're specifically looking for the words of Jesus, and I want you to answer this question: how did Jesus read his Bible? Or another way of saying the same question, what is the central focus of the scriptures according to Jesus? Some of you have done this before, some of you have never done this. Turn to Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, verses 13 through 49, give it a skim. Focus in on the words of Jesus and wrestle through this question: how did Jesus read his Bible? What was the central focus of the scriptures according to Jesus? What is the central focus of the scriptures? Okay, I'll give you a couple minutes to do that with someone next to you. All right, maybe 30 more seconds, and then we'll try to work on this together. All right, who wants to bravely volunteer? How did Jesus read his Bible? What's the center focus of the Bible according to Jesus? Anyone have any thoughts? Yeah. What? Him? Its central focus is him. Specifically, what about him? Just him generally, or what? Anything specific? Where do you see this? What verse? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. Very good. Anyone want to add to this? Where do you see that? Okay, so we have all these things pointing, we said him, but I'm going to say Jesus, I think this, all them, but it's not just that it's pointing to Jesus generally, there's some specific elements of the life of Jesus. You pointed out the suffering, what else did you say? That he'll enter into his glory. So the suffering and the glory of Jesus. So, I mean, this is important. So hear what I'm saying. And maybe I'll just start up front by telling my burden. I'm so thankful that there's been a big push towards connecting to Christ in our preaching. I think this is a step in the right direction in the evangelical tradition of preaching. But it's more than just his death. I think sometimes we want always to get to the gospel, and we only want to think about his death. As he's ministering to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's saying these things point to both his death, but also his glory, his resurrection, and we would say his ascension. This is all part of the good news. What parts of the scriptures does Jesus specifically say point to him? All? What is all of Jesus' scriptures, though, in case you... So we have the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You could call that the writings, right? So what Jesus is saying is that as he talks to these 2 disciples, he's saying, how did you miss it? All that was written was pointing to me, yes, but also to my death, resurrection, ascension, to both my suffering and my glory. Maybe one more last point as we think about this. So we have his suffering and death here. then here we have his resurrection, and I'll say ascension, because I think yesterday was Ascension Day, if you're following diligently the Western church calendar, his ascension. Now, let me just ask one last question. Is it only the Old Testament that points to the death and resurrection of Jesus, or is there anything else or anyone else in this passage that's to point to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Thinking of verse 45 through 48. Yeah, what does he say specifically? You can read it in French, it's fine. You are witnesses of these things. And who is he specifically talking to in this section? He first appears to the two on the road, but where is he talking now? The disciples, or we could say the apostolic witness. So here's kind of the picture I want you to keep in your mind. According to Jesus, all that came before was pointing to him. And not just vaguely pointing to him, but pointing both to his suffering, death, his resurrection, and ascension. And he's then commissioning his apostles, and he's telling them, all that you are going to say and do are going to be reflecting back on that work. The central focus, or the center of Scripture, according to Jesus, is this work of Jesus. So this is the picture here that we'll use for this particular talk. It's just a cross with a little hat on the top to remind you that it's not just the death, it's also the resurrection and the ascension. Let me give you the principle, okay? Here's the principle. We must show a legitimate connection to the gospel that supports the argument of the text. Now, I'm making fun of Nick. Nick didn't actually do this. He's a well-seasoned pastor. But I'm using hyperbole to make the point. If you preached the story of David Goliath, and you get to the five stones, and you say, these five stones represent the 5 points of Calvinism, and let me tell you how they slay the greatest of giant, the Arminians. No, I'm kidding. in one sense, you could say, is this in some ways connecting to the gospel? Not getting into theological debates about Calvinism and Arminianism. You could say, in one sense, this is an attempt to get to the gospel. But the question you have to ask is this a legitimate connection to the gospel? And does it support the argument of this text? I hope you felt some of this tension in your workshops and in this small group time as we moved around here. There are actually a tremendous amount of ways you could connect to the gospel. Especially as you ruminate and reflect on the gospel and you read the Old Testament. Our goal, as people trying to be faithful to the text, is to say, what is the legitimate connection to the gospel that supports the argument of this text? Maybe to say it another way, we want to assume that the author of 1 Samuel is sitting in the back pew, or in this particular church, the back chair, and we want to preach this text in such a way that though the original author did not know of the story of Jesus yet, they would say, this person understood what I saw, the way God was working, and I was pointing to a redemptive pattern that the Lord would sort of bleed out in the future of history. We want to preach it in such a way that it points to Jesus, but it doesn't do damage to what the original author meant to them then. Is this making some sense? So the original author doesn't fully understand all that is coming before his eyes because he doesn't see the gospel as clearly as we do, but we are still trying to be faithful to them then, and then travel through the cross to get there. Now, the question is, how do we know we're making a legitimate connection? Do we just sit around and fight about it? Do our best to make our case? Are there any particular tools? Well, the Simeon Trust likes to give six tools. I'm going to give three that are in red that we won't use for 1 Samuel, but I just want you to have all six of the tools. The first three are a little bit more common, for example, in epistles and in New Testament. The first would just be simple observation. Sometimes you don't need to ask yourself, how does this connect to the gospel? Because, especially when you're in the epistles, it's directly flowing out of the gospel, pointing to the gospel, an ethic that comes out of the gospel. This is just simple observation. Don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. We could also say that there's gospel-based teaching. This is the second one. So the first one is things are flowing straight out of the gospel. The authors are just trying to direct your eyes to Jesus. The gospel-based teaching would be generally when we think of the fact that there is sometimes, especially in Paul, you have the indicatives at the beginning of an epistle, and then you have the imperatives. The imperatives should not be disconnected from the work of Christ. What Paul calls the Colossians to do, as we were reflecting on Colossians earlier, is rooted in what God has done for them in Christ. He's calling them to live out of their identity in Christ. This would be gospel-based teaching. A third one that I don't want to spend as much time on, but is interesting as well, is that there are prophetic fulfillments. And we do have some of this taking place in the Samuel narratives, especially the most obvious would be, say, 2 Samuel, where in the Davidic covenant, God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it seems as though, is the fulfillment of that going to happen in Solomon? Well, to the original reader, they might have thought that the fulfillment was going to happen in Solomon. But then we find out very soon that Solomon was not the fullest of this fulfillment. This is prophetically pointing to Christ being installed on his throne as the ultimate fulfillment. So these are three tools. They're not as common in Samuel. I want to look at three other tools that I think will be helpful for us. And I want to start maybe with the most difficult or the one that we most might debate the most. And give an illustration of this, let you guys wrestle through it, and then we will move to the other two. So the first one I want to look at, which is the fourth tool, would be typology. Typology, okay? So what is typology? Well, simply put, typology is just a special type of analogy that God has woven into the scriptures to connect one thing to another, a broad set of comparisons. Now, typology doesn't mean that it will only be, that there will only be sort of similarities between the type, or the thing that came before, and the type. Sometimes there will actually be contrast as well, but it's a specific type of analogy that the Bible uses. To quote, I don't know if any of you know the name Vern Poitras, but he argues that typology is symbols specially designed by God to point forward to a fulfillment. So there's a type of something, but the real thing is yet to come. There's a snapshot of something, but the clear picture is still to come. A small faded preview, but the reality is yet to come. Types, we often, when we think of typology, we think of patterns and shadows that point. You could think of the ways in which all of the scriptures are pointing to the cross. And we could say that what we find in the Old Testament, it's like the rays of light are shining down on the cross, and then there's a shadow here. Sorry, I'm not very good at drawing either. Curtis and I are both lacking in this skill. But we could say that sometimes there's these typologies which serve as something of ways in which the light is shining on the shadow of the cross, and it's casting a shadow back into the Old Testament. And we see these typologies all over, these particular patterns or shadows. Let me just get your mind moving in it, and then we'll work on an example together. So Moses, for sure. Moses is an important prophet that is a type of the prophet that is to come, Jesus being the ultimate prophet that is to come. David was a good king that anticipates the ultimate king that is to come. There's similarities and dissimilarities between the thing and the thing signified, but generally speaking, we're seeing that there's a pattern, there's an analogous relationship between the two. I hope I'm making some sense. It gets more complicated in the scriptures. You think of John 3, the passage that I know made a big impact on everyone's spiritual life, but you think of the bronze serpent. Jesus has a way of saying that the bronze serpent actually was a type. As the serpent is lifted up, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, you might say the original audience, when they saw the serpent lifted up, they didn't see Jesus. No, but they did see a somewhat bizarre means of salvation, healing, and rescue as they saw the serpent lifted up. And so in some senses, that serpent, as it's lifted up, is a type of the one who will be lifted up to come, of Christ. Okay? So you have these analogies. I think we're following. Adam and Christ are often compared as a typology. Christ is a type of Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. He's the one who fails, so there's much dissimilarity between Adam and Christ, but they're compared side by side. Christ, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb serves as a type of the one, the final lamb that is to come. I think I'm seeing you nod. I hope I'm making my point. But this to me is an important tool, I think, that will guide our time in our small groups. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like you to read. We're going to stay in 1 Samuel 16 for two of these tools. But read 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13 with the person next to you. And using the tool of typology, in what ways is this episode in the life of David and Samuel typologically connected to the gospel? okay? So I want you to think about Samuel. In what ways is he serving as a type in this passage? And I want you to think about David. What ways is he serving as a type of the gospel, okay? So next couple minutes, let's work through typology. All right. I realize I'm giving you a short time. I want to leave some time for questions afterwards. This is maybe one of the more complicated of principles, but I think if you get it, will actually make your preaching, you know, electric. The Spirit will use your preaching to turn people to Christ no matter where you open in the Scriptures. I think it's critical that we get a grasp on this. Now, when you're dealing with typology, Josh and I actually came up and reminded me, the first thing you want to ask yourself is this cited in the New Testament? Because I got a big hint for you. If the writers of the New Testament see some typological fulfillment, then you're on safe ground to follow the same path that they're on, okay? So if the apostles are seeing a typology here, then you go with what the apostles have gone with, okay? And so sometimes that is going to be critically important. In this case, does the New Testament ever directly cite or reference 1 Samuel 16 directly? We can argue, you know, whether it makes allusions to it, but does it directly cite 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13? Not really. Not really. It would be more of an illusion if you wanted to make a case. Now, let's try to work on this together, and I'm not suggesting that everybody give the right answer. In fact, if someone wants to give an absurdly wrong answer for the sake of pedagogical goals, that would be funny as well. But we have two characters here, and I'm asking you just to focus on these two characters. Let me summarize the story to just get us all on the same page. God sends Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse, verses 1 through 3. I'll give you the structure. Samuel arrives, and there's this misjudgment about who the son to be anointed should be in verses 4 through 10. And then 11 through 13, David arrives and is anointed and is empowered. Okay, so this is something of the structure. We could work better at it, but generally that's what's happening in the passage. And the emphasis from the structure, we could say, is that God's chosen leader isn't always visible to the human eye, but he will find and set apart his anointed one. Something like this would be the emphasis. We're not dealing with structure right now, so we won't debate that heavily. We're trying to make a legitimate connection to the gospel that is in line with the emphasis that the author has packed into this particular text. I gave you two characters, and I'm wondering if anyone wants to make a case. We'll start with Samuel for a way in which Samuel serves as a type of the one that is to come. Anyone have any ideas? I heard John the Baptist. Very good. How so? Because John the Baptist declares that you are the anointed one. Very good. That's right. So at Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist declares, the Spirit sort of falls on Jesus and he anoints him sort of at his baptism. Is this what you're saying? This is the one? Okay, any others? Thinking of Samuel. Is he a type of anyone else you see in the Scripture? So we see John the Baptist. Maybe you could also say John the Baptist when he says in John's Gospel, I must decrease, he must increase. Maybe. I'm not suggesting that these are the strongest. I'm throwing them out there to get our minds churning on what typology is. So John the Baptist and his role with the Messiah would be one. Anyone else in the Old Testament or in the gospel stories that Samuel could be playing a type of? Yeah? Angel of the Lord? How so? And where does this happen in the gospel? Gotcha. Gotcha. And announces the appearance. Okay, that's good. Any others? Yeah? This back row is strong. These guys are sharp in the back. Pontius Pilate. Okay. Pontius Pilate, because he calls him the king of the Jews. And here we have a preview of that where someone else is anointed called kings of the Jews. That's good. Any others? Maybe what about Mary of Bethany? Can you think of the story of Mary of Bethany? Oh, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Sorry. The priesthood of Samuel? Yeah, how is this pointing to the gospel? How is it a type of the gospel? So this could be a type of the priestly ministry of Christ? Okay. I was thinking of Mary of Bethany, where she anoints with oil Jesus to prepare him for his burial and to his enthronement. Is that right? Okay, here's the deal. Are any of these outrightly wrong? Maybe. I won't say which one. Some might be more wrong than others. But what we're trying to do, you may remember the principle, what we're going after here is how do we make a legitimate connection to the gospel that supports the argument of the text. Of these ways in which Samuel plays something of an analogous role, a typological role to the story of the gospels, does anyone want to make a case that there's one here that legitimately, it sort of, it connects to the gospel and supports the argument of this particular passage for Samuel? Yeah? Yeah, go ahead. John the Baptist, and therefore this supports the argument of the author because Samuel doesn't know who he's truly anointing when he finds David? And neither does John the Baptist. Okay, any others? Anyone want to challenge? The anointing, yeah? At his baptism? Good, good. Okay, so what we have here now, this is illustrating the point. You're working on your sermon. You're trying to understand what the passage meant to them then. You're starting to realize God's chosen leader is not always visible by the human eye, but the Lord will find a way to set apart his human leader. And you're saying, well, my goodness, this is so similar. Samuel and John the Baptist both seem to play a similar role. John the Baptist playing a greater role than Samuel. There's no references in the New Testament that draw a direct parallel here, so there seems to be an analogy that works. Samuel being something of a type of the one to come. Okay, we're on to something here. Let's talk about David now and see if there's any typological connections between the role David plays here and the gospel. Maybe I'll prime the pump with this. In what ways is David in this story similar? In what ways is he different from the one that is to come? Good. Any others? Born in Bethlehem? That's sharp. Good work. Any others? Sorry, I'm struggling. One more time. Good. Not impressive in looks. Some of us can say amen to that. You want to challenge this? Hold on. We want to get a fight going here. This is what give us the challenger. Verse 12, okay. Well, he's not attractive. You want to answer in French so we can get a French fight going on? Or do we... So you're saying that there's some dissimilarity as well, though, because he was ruddy, which, interesting enough, some people think means he was a redhead. But he was ruddy and attractive in verse 12. So you're saying this would be somewhat different, though. I'm just putting data down. I don't come with the answers. I start the problems, and then I get out of here. What are some other similarities? Anything else? Huh? Kingship? Yeah, he's a king. Good. Oh, good shepherd. Good. Any others? What about differences? Any differences? Sinner? Okay. Always a difference. Not just that he's a sinner, I think maybe some of the things we could... Yeah, go ahead. So he himself wasn't... Okay. Youngest? Any others? You know, as... Go. We're doing good. We're getting our minds churning. Human male? And the argument of this particular author in this particular text, maybe some things too that we should think about, and if anyone has other ideas, just raise hands. We'll keep going. But this is the type of way typological thinking works. And to be honest, a lot of us, especially us in the Simeon Trust world, start to get uncomfortable because we want a certainty around a right answer. And in some senses, finding typological connections is a little bit more of an art than a science. I know there's some engineers in my presence. This is a tougher one, where it's a bit more of an art than a science. However, there's some other dissimilarities that Jesus' kingship required not just initial rejection, but total rejection, right? He has to be completely rejected, suffer, and die, whereas David was just initially rejected by outward appearances. And Jesus will be anointed and take the throne, and he'll rule not just over earth, but over the heavens and the earth. You know, there's a sense in which this analogy is, that David is a shadow of the greater one that is to come because of this differences with Christ. This is good. Do you see where we're trying to go with this thing? We could also say there's some similarities, though, that David is going to be anointed towards a life of not being fully seen right away, to suffering, not being immediately observable that he is the king. So also Christ is going to be the king that will not be initially recognized, will not be initially seen. This is how typological work works. So now let's talk about the fact, let's say you're asked to preach 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, okay? So this is your sermon text, and you have all this typological data here. What are the guardrails that you're going to put in place? Well, we want to make a legitimate connection to the gospel that supports the argument of the text. What do we think is the strongest typological connection that we see here in 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, that supports the argument of the text that you want to bring to your sermon? He's the anointed one and the anointed king, which is good. I mean, that's going to work for a big chunk of Samuel. Is there any way you want to drill on that type even more? It's good. I'm not in opposition to you, Matt, but what I'm thinking is that theme is actually, it's developed more specifically that he's anointed and yet no one fully sees. He's anointed but initially rejected. There's ways in which the argument of this author, his argument is being strengthened when we make the typological connection through that means as well. So that you're not wrong by being anointed, but the specific way in which the anointing takes place becomes a type of the one greater, that when Christ receives his anointing this way and is rejected, is not the one that people look to, then we have a strong connection to the gospel. So then when we go to preach this sermon, we could say something along the lines of God turns history by sending his prophet, a greater prophet than Samuel, to anoint his new king to rescue his people from the mess they found themselves in, but he was not the one people had expected. Or he is not the one people thought to look towards. Something along these lines. So here you have typology, which could get a little bit wacky. It could go all over the place. But if you wanted to make a case for Pontius Pilate, not to pick on anyone in the back, but he volunteers himself a lot. Oh, it was a joke. Okay. Yeah. No, this is good. That makes me feel safer to make fun of you. and we'll blame William for him. But in one sense, there is a sense in which Pontius Pilate does declare this one is the king of the Jews, but that is in a very ironic way, and it's in a way that he doesn't fully understand. And when we get to what the point the author is making of 1 Samuel 16, it doesn't seem like his point is that Samuel is ironically anointing the true king that is to come. He's not doing it ironically. He knows that this is what the Lord has sent him to do, and he's pushing forward. So it would be easy to put a big X on Pontius Pilate in your small group time. You know, we can no that one. The other typological connections, I'm not saying we've done this very, very briefly. This is something that you meditate upon and you think upon and you look at the New Testament and see if this anointing language gets picked up again. You reread those passages in the New Testament and you sharpen this, but never in contradistinction to the argument that the original author is making to his people. You're saying, how does my connection to Christ strengthen the argument of the original text, okay? So this is typology. Does that make some sense? I would say this is one of the harder tools, and I wanted to make sure we started with it, because I think it's a tool we're going to have to use in our small group time quite a bit. Does this make sense? Go ahead. Do we push it too far? Listen, I'm inviting you to push it as far as you can. I actually want you to push it too far, and I want you to say that the guardrails then become, okay, well, how does the age work? Well, if he's anointed at the age of 30, or if this is... Yeah. This is something worth meditating upon, reflecting on. My hunch is, though, at this anointing that the gap between David's anointing and then we find his age versus the anointing of Jesus and when we find him going to the cross, it might not be a direct parallel. And I'm not exactly sure that the argument that the author's trying to make here about the one that people don't seem to see is the means by which the Lord's anointed one is going to be set apart and proved a victory. The age really drives home that argument. So I'd say that'd be some guardrails where we start to say, you know, not misguided, worth thinking about, but not the strongest connection. And let me just say here before I forget, we want to instill confidence in our people as they handle the Bible. So there's a way in which we do these typological jumps in the Old Testament where we're like, we do these like Jesus jukes where the story, our people think like, oh, I totally understand what's going on. And then all of a sudden, whoop, you know, we go to Jesus and we break people's ankles like a good basketball player. And then they go back to their Bible and they say, I don't know how to read 1 Samuel. I don't have a clue how to read 1 Samuel because somehow my pastor pulls out his little decoder ring and he sees Jesus and it's wonderful. I find myself wanting to worship Jesus and yet you've undercut the trust that people have in God's word. So the tighter we make the typological connection to the argument of the author, the more we train our people to read the argument of the author, know that what's going on here, and get to Jesus. Good question. Oh yeah, go ahead, Matt. What are good ways to do that? Yeah. I mean, the best way to do it is to do your best to use data from the text and use data from the New Testament when there's similarities. I mean, I think this would be probably the best way to do it. Let me give you these other tools. I'll make this one really quick just for the sake of time. The next one is historical trajectory. And let's just do this together as one large group. We just read a story of this anointing of David. When we think of historical trajectory, what we're thinking of is you can maybe think of a picture like this, okay? And you have these various points on this trajectory. What we're arguing when we think through historical trajectory, or what we're trying to wrestle through, is this story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You know, these big pictures of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We're asking ourselves, how does this particular passage push along the history of redemption? How does it take redemption from where it's at and push it forward in a way that pushes us closer and closer to Christ? So in our passage we just read, it's pretty obvious, but someone just volunteered out. How does our passage push forward the historical trajectory of where the Bible's going, the work of Jesus? Not all at once. Yeah, I heard Nick say in the back, the king, very good. He's being shy. He doesn't want to get it wrong and be humiliated in front of his peers. But risk it, Nick. No, it's pointing to the king. But maybe we could even go deeper with historical trajectory, and I think this will be important for your small group time, is when we think of historical trajectory, what we're trying to do is go all the way back to the very beginning. So in some senses, we're going back and saying, this is pushing up the king, but this need for a king has started with Adam, where Adam failed to be the rightful king over the Garden of Eden. He failed to protect the garden from the serpent that came in. We need a king to come. And so in some senses, this king, we saw Moses playing a role like this. Moses was not the end fulfillment. He says, one greater than me will come. After that, we saw the judges playing this role. Then after that, now we're getting to the place where we get the monarchy, which is going to push us to Christ, who will be the true king over his people, over the church, the nation that will be for him, you know, his kingdom, reigning over the heavens and the earth. This is historical trajectory. We can talk about this. I just want to get the last tool down, and this is biblical theological themes. Now, for biblical theological themes, I had an example I wanted to do, but I think I'm not exactly sure that time is best used by going through it, but let me just give you sort of a summary of what I'm going after with these biblical theological themes. So let's say you're preaching 1 Samuel 4 through 5. It's a huge passage. And in 1 Samuel 4, verses 3 through 11, this is where the ark is taken captive. There is something that happens here that develops a theme that the Bible will pick up on and continue to develop towards Christ. And so when we think of biblical theological themes, we have our text, which you see right here in the middle represented. I'll underline it in red. We have our text, 1 Samuel 4. In that text, what happens? The ark is taken captive. It goes into the land of the Philistines. But what we realize is, if we're thinking through the categories of exile, we realize that in Deuteronomy 28:25, God's people had already been warned that if they rebel, he will send them off, and foreign nations will take them over, will take possession of them. They'll be dispersed among the nations. So what we see here, if we're thinking through the lenses of exile, is we see, oh my goodness, God's people were disobedient. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle for superstitious reasons. They've rebelled against God. Now the rightful response that we would expect from Deuteronomy is that God is going to send his people to exile. But what do we find in this passage? Who goes into exile? God himself, right? As the Ark goes through the various nations that we looked at in the structure talk, as the Ark winds its way around these various nations. So what do we find here? Well, we find this theme of exile. We find something peculiar about it. Though in Deuteronomy, God made very clear that the rebellion of his people would mean that exile would come, we find in this passage, this theme of exile is taking a funny twist because God himself is willing to go into exile. He's willing to be the one that is taken captive and forced away. And so you have this threat of exile. We're going to find that God's people do go into exile later, as is rightfully deserved. But it shouldn't surprise us that when we come across the gospel, we find that Jesus, in a sense, takes upon the punishment deserved by his people. He's crucified outside of the city. In some senses, he takes on the exile that his people deserved. And in the same way that the ark, the people deserved to be taken captive by the Philistines because of the rebellion, and yet Jesus took it upon himself, this theme of exile then becomes a theme by which we can connect to the gospel, that though we are rightfully deserve this type of punishment, the mystery of our Lord is that he, in his mercy, will take the punishment upon himself to bring about the salvation of his people, to bring about the protection and rescue of his people. This is just one example from biblical theological themes. There's millions. Let me wrap this up, and then we can ask some questions for a couple minutes. But here's the principle. I don't want you to miss the principle. I want you to, in your small group time, we really want you to wrestle through this. Honestly, you will not have congregants encouraging you to get stronger at this, and you will read commentaries that are wacky on this, depending on what you pick up. This is a skill to really hone in with your brothers in the small group time, because if you can do this well, we're not preaching in a synagogue. We're preaching to Christ's people who he died for, and we need to find legitimate ways to connect to the gospel of Christ as we preach these Old Testament narratives. So we must show a legitimate connection to the gospel that supports, not do violence, but it supports the argument of the text that we are doing our best to preach.